It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Psalm 63. I ask you to bear with my voice today as it may crack a little bit. I've been struggling with a sore throat and being sick this week and can't seem to shake it, but I'm thankful the Lord has allowed me to be here today. As you turn to Psalm 63, this psalm probably has been more fundamental in the shaping of my life than anything else in the last 2 decades. About 2 decades ago, I was reading this portion of Scripture, and it's just gripped me and shaped me and reformed me. Spurgeon called this a magisterial psalm that can hang over one's entire life and reshape it, and that is certainly my testimony to you as we open it up today. I want to talk to you about how to have a satisfied soul. Stand in reverence, please, of reading the perfect and precious Word of our God from Psalm 63. Then we will pray and ask for His mercy as we study together this morning. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Join me in prayer. O Lord, help this psalm to reshape our hearts and minds. Lord, may we embrace the vision that it calls us to. May we live in the way the psalmist calls us to live in Your sight. Lord, may we know what it means to say, no matter what, we are satisfied in You. Just as we have sung, may this psalm help us to understand that no matter what we face, we can say, it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas has a knack for saying things in provocative ways. I disagree with a lot of the things he says, but sometimes he says something and it draws your attention and you sort of can't escape it. When he says something good, I always find it very powerful. When he talks about marriage, he's got a section where he talks about premarital counseling. And he says, people ask couples in premarital counseling, do you love each other? What a stupid question. How in the heck would they know? First time I ever read it, I was like, what? And then I thought about it. His point is very clear. At the point they are, they don't even rightly understand what love is. He goes on to say, love is born out over time and faithfulness. That what you ought to be telling them in premarital counseling is how to commit their lives to the covenant they're making and how to commit themselves self-sacrificially to one another, which is a way to show love. And then he says, ask them in 20 years, Do you love one another? And you'll get a straight answer. He also says, you always marry the wrong person. And if you marry the right person, they'll change, so then you'll be married to the wrong person. You see, what he's trying to do is cut through the superficiality, the sort of warm fuzziness that we surround the word love in. He's trying to call us to a deeper understanding that deals with the reality of something like marriage. We tend to supply such superficial reasoning to answer all kinds of really important questions in our lives. If I were to ask the question, what would make your life more satisfied? What would make you more content? Now, some of you might immediately default to the appropriate Sunday school answer. You might say, well, of course, most important is God and the gospel. But if I just had, and what you really mean is if I just had. The other often is lip service. The answer we know we are supposed to give, but deep down, we believe often that we would be more satisfied if we just had more money, power, right relationships. Those things in the Bible keep coming up as things that people trust in. We could call them functional saviors. It's possible for us to say that we believe that Jesus is our Savior, but to live as though we really need to be saved, we really will experience satisfaction if we had more power, we had more prestige, more people appreciated us, if we were treated better, if we had more fulfilling relationships, if we had different gifts. When we do that, those things are the things we're really trusting in. Howard Waugh says about marriage, you find out whether you love each other after you go through lots of stuff together. You find out what you really believe will satisfy your soul as you go through a lot of stuff in your life. What do you really trust in? And as difficult as it is for us to come to grips with, the difficult stuff, the pain that we go through is good for us. It's designed by God to clarify in our lives where our trust really should be. It's designed to wean us off all of the empty vessels that we so frequently want to drink from. Our psalm today, the superscription says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, the context for this psalm is almost assuredly when David has to flee Jerusalem, heads out toward Judah, because there is a rebellion at hand. There is a particular leader opposing him that wants him dead because they want the throne. Now, it's very important for us to know that that person who wants David dead is his son, Absalom. Can you imagine? Whatever you and I have gone through, can you imagine your own son wanting you dead? The pain, the heartache, the difficulty of that. Absalom feels betrayed, feels like he's been overlooked. And so he won't be overlooked when he takes David, his father, out, and he becomes the one who everybody is looking to. You can read that horrific account in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. It's hard for me to imagine the pain of that. And yet, in our psalm, in that context, as David is fleeing, in verse 5, David says, "My soul will be satisfied." How? How? How easy would it be for him to say, "My soul will be satisfied if Absalom puts down this rebellion and our relationship is restored. Apart from that, my soul cannot be satisfied." How easy would that be? And all of us would feel a sense of, yeah, we understand, but that's not what he says. He's fleeing. His son wants him dead, and he says, "My soul will be satisfied," apart from any change in those circumstances. What Psalm 63 does, it helps us understand the way we are to order our lives so we can have satisfaction even in that kind of pain. What is it that we can do? What are the disciplines that we can tether to our lives to make sure that we have a vision like this in the midst of the pains that we face that are often far less than this, that calls us to look at things and say, "Oh, if only I had that, then I would be satisfied." Let's look at it together in verses 1 and 2. I want you to see that it's a call to hunger for God. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul, my inmost being, my controlling center thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's the circumstance he's in. He's in a desert. A spiritual desert, in the sense that what is happening to him is so difficult. As he is fleeing, he describes it as a desert where he has a hunger and thirst. But notice his satisfying that thirst, that hunger, is found in his calling out to God. "My God, you are my God," says in verse 2, "so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." He says, "I am not there now. I am away from the sanctuary." But the sanctuary at that time represented the presence of God and the power of God, the mercy of God. And he says, "Though I am separated from it, I look back at the sanctuary. I remember your power and your glory." And in the midst of his neediness, remembering the power of God and the glory of God causes him to have a sense of longing in his spiritual taste buds for God. What he needs in this situation is God. Notice, "O God, you are my God," not "a God." Not, "Oh God, if you are there, you will." But, "Oh God, you are my God." This is covenantal language. This is the language of faith. You are committed to me by your gracious promise. You are my God. I can call you my God. And because you are my God, I seek you. Now notice, it's not reversed. The priority is with the action of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God. It's not, "I will seek you, so you are my God." It's the exact opposite. "You are my God. You have acted in my life. You have poured out your mercy on me. You are my God. Therefore, I will earnestly seek you." When he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you," that's longing and thirsting. He's saying, "I have a spiritual appetite for you, O God." Now, you don't call many people my, right? if I were to walk over and say, hey, yeah, that's my John Candler, that would be weird. Now, if I say, that's my daughter, that's not weird. That's my wife, that's not weird. Why? Because the family relationship is one of intimacy. And it can be described in that kind of language where we are completely tethered together. When he says, my God, he is speaking of the intimacy that he has with God because of nothing but the sovereign grace of God. That's where his spiritual appetite is. I must know God better. I must take in the reality of this great covenantal God more clearly. I am thirsting for you. I am longing or fainting for you. You are what I need. It all starts here. My son Will just graduated boot camp, and we were there this week. And when we eventually got to see him, we said, you know, what do you want to do? He said, I want two things. I want to hang out with y'all, and I want to eat real food. He said, I've been eating nothing but stuff for calories. It has no taste, and I want real food. Barbecue, pizza. And so that's what we did. So that's all I want. Just want to be around y'all. In other words, I've been craving to be reunited with you relationally. I need you. I just want to hang out. There's no agenda. And I remember what it's like to eat food that actually tastes good, and I want some. He's talking about his craving, his inner longing. My oldest son, Luke's been in Cordova, Peru, and they got back, and they flew into Atlanta. They were in a rental car coming home. He sent us a picture. He went straight to Heirloom Barbecue in Atlanta. Fantastic barbecue. Princes long for barbecue. He said, I could not wait to eat real food. See, that longing, that internal, is a couple of things. You've experienced it, and you know that you want more of it. Whether it to be around your family, whether it to be eat a meal that satisfies you, but there is a longing. When I played high school baseball, they wouldn't allow this to happen anymore. Our field was not at the school. It was somewhere we had to drive through, and there was no water anywhere on the field, except there was a sprinkler system that poked up out of the ground. And so our coach told us to bring straws because the water would pool up at the top, so you would suck the water out of the straw out of the pipe. That's the only water you had. That was the greatest water in the world. Alabama Heat baseball practice, you just get that straw and you're like, oh, yes, thank you, God. It's wonderful because it met the need. You had to have it. You were driven by thirst. And this is what the psalmist says here about the reality with God. But so many times, in difficulty, we do not do what the psalmist does here, but rather we develop an appetite for something meager, something that does not satisfy, and something that spoils our appetite for what does satisfy. When we chase that which cannot satisfy our soul, when we glut ourselves on it, when we eat spiritual junk food thinking that that is what will satisfy us, we hurt our spiritual appetite for the only one that can satisfy us, that is God. Calvin in this section, the reformer John Calvin says, he sets the Lord before him as his God. Calvin goes on to say, it's as simple as that. Do you know we have a tendency to overcomplicate it? Looking for some magical formula, some sort of spiritual high, some sort of... He says, no, what he does in the midst of what he's facing with his son bloodthirsty for his own death is he just sits his God before him and says, you are my God. He determines himself to remember that and to understand it so his appetite does not get ruined. But secondly, I want us to see this in verses 3 and 4. We are to speak his praise. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, steadfast love is that Hebrew word hesed, which is hard to translate. It's sometimes translated covenant love. It's sometimes translated faithfulness. It's sometimes translated here steadfast love. It's kind of like we use the word in the New Testament, grace. It's hard to define because it's so comprehensively an expression of God's love and faithfulness to us. He says here, because your steadfast love is better than life, meaning that your steadfast love is better than anything that life has to offer. You can take everything else over here and you can say, have it or not have it, and it pales in comparison to having his steadfast love. That means that none of the things in the other categories can steal your joy and satisfaction in what is primary unless you allow it to. Just the discipline of remembering your steadfast love, your hesed, is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. I will speak your praise. And by the way, sometimes you're to speak that praise because you know it's true, even when you don't emotively feel like it's true. You speak it. God is wiser than me. He settled these things down through all of redemptive history, culminating on the cross and the resurrection. Your steadfast love is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. You have good things. Life is a good thing. The things that life has to offer are good things. But on the other side, you have the steadfast love of God, and it is better. And so you are to remind yourself that it's better. And you're to remind yourself by speaking that truth over and over again. Look at verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. And by the way, that language is intentional because he doesn't know how long he's going to live. He has a rebellion underfoot trying to kill him. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So because of your steadfast love, my lips will praise you. And because of your steadfast love, I will bless you. And because of your steadfast love that's better than life, I will lift my hands to you. We will speak the reality of the truth. We will signify it physically. I am committed to you. You are my God. You have given me steadfast love. Now when it says, I will bless you, what does it mean when you say somebody blessed you? Usually, what we mean is that there was a need and somebody came along and saw that need and somebody met that need in your life. They blessed me. They were a blessing to me. That need may be encouragement. That need may be financial. That need may be all kinds of things. So what does it mean to bless God? God has no needs. To bless God, it means that we recognize Him for who He really is. We glorify Him for who He really is, and we respond accordingly. Just like a person, we see a need and we respond accordingly. Blessing God means we see Him and acknowledge Him for who He really is and respond accordingly. So, when something like this happens, and we set our God before us, my God, and when we fixate our minds on His steadfast love and speak His praise, the reality that He is still God in the midst of our pain, then we bless God. Speak it. Voice it. Speak the truth that God has given rather than obeying the whims of your emotional state. And when I say speak it, I mean speak it. Say it out loud. Commit yourself to it. Yes, you can internally speak it to yourself, but there needs to be more done than that. Speak it. I've often counseled married couples who are going through difficulty, and what it tends to happen is there are all kinds of things you appreciate about one another, and yet you get to a point where you stop thinking about the things you appreciate about them, and you start focusing on the things that annoy you about them or difficult about them, and so that's all you think about, and you take all those things, other things, for granted. And I've often said, just start saying out loud everything you appreciate that they do. Say it. Speak it. Voice it. And often, often there's a change that happens in their own heart because of the discipline of speaking it and voicing it. You know what I'm talking about. A lot of times people, you know the horrendous physical pain they're in, and yet they're here. And they're talking about the goodness of God and what that does for your soul. I think about Nancy Pointer, who at the end was in very bad shape, but and how meaningful it was to me when she would be here and you would see her singing God praises. And when she stopped you to talk to you, she would tell you how good God was. Her willingness to speak it in the face of what she was facing was good for her soul and good for mine as well. Speak it. The gospel is a story to be told, and it is the story of our lives. It is not an addendum. The difficult things we go through are the addendum. The gospel is the body of the story. The story ends in triumph for all of us who are in Christ. There are a whole lot of footnotes. But the footnotes are just the staging ground to shine a light on His glory. Verses 5 through 8, we are to remember His grace. Look with me at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Remember, my soul thirsts for you, and now my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, behind what he's saying right here is the fact that in the temple, as the sacrifices were offered, the fat and the rich part of the food of the sacrifice was forbidden for worshipers to eat. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 3. But here it is. God says He will nourish you even with the fat and rich food. In other words, that which satisfies the most. It is something that only God can provide. My soul will be satisfied. Not will be satisfied if. Like at the end of a glorious meal when you are hungry and you fill yourself on food and you enjoy what you've had. He says, my soul will be satisfied. What does a satisfied soul do? Praises Him with joyful lips. You see, he's being transformed because he sets God before him as his God. He remembers His steadfast love and therefore speaks of it. And he remembers His grace. Nothing that happens takes His grace away. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Now remember what he's going through. What words keep coming up? Satisfaction. Joy. Praise. When he talks here about the shadow of your wings, it's covenantal language about God and His grace. Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11, Exodus 19, verse 4, talks about God's redemption, His covenant of grace to His people. And so it's saying, under the shadow of the wings of the grace of God, I will sing for joy, even when my son is out to kill me. Now, think about what's going on here. In verse 6, he says, I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Why do you think he emphasizes that? When there's some kind of great difficulty in your life and you lay down in bed at night, what do you tend to do? Dwell on it. Oftentimes, our sleeplessness is a result of the anxiety that has invaded our soul. We are anxious, and it produces discontentment in our lives because what we are fixating our minds on as we attempt to fall asleep are the things that we are concerned about, the pains that we are experiencing, the difficulty we are going through. He says, remember and meditate on this. You have been my help. You may be going through horrendous difficulty, but it doesn't change the fact of the gospel if you were in Christ. You have been my help. Think about it. Set your heart and mind upon it. You have worked in my life again and again. There are all kinds of situations that I faced where it didn't look like there was any hope, and yet here I still am, and your grace is still upon me. I will remember that you've been my help. I will remember your covenant. I will remember your steadfast love. And when I lay down, I will fixate my thoughts on the sovereign and gracious help that you have given me. None of these circumstances, none of this difficulty is sovereign, but you are. And you are for me. You have been my help. Peter, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. How do you know that? Cross and an empty tomb and the rest of the Bible. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. It means follows close behind. It means I don't want to get separated from you. I am right there behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Right hand is the right hand of the power of God. Your power holds me. In this situation, your power holds me together. Even on the run from Absalom, this is true of David. What I need is to be close to you. What I need is your power to uphold me, and it has done that because I know your steadfast love, because you are my God. But finally, look at verses 9 and 11. 9 through 11. We're also supposed to trust His justice. Now, our understanding of what it means to trust God in the midst of all of the pains and difficulties does not mean that there are some things that aren't unjust. Some things we bring upon our own lives, some things we don't. And there is a right sense of a longing for justice, but our sense of a longing for justice must never forget that if we got justice ourselves, we would be doomed and damned. That what we celebrate is grace, so we want to spread grace. But we do know that God will make all things right in the end according to His sovereign power. Look with me. What I want you to see here is this is not spiritual escapism. David is staring at the reality of what he's facing. He's not acting like it isn't there. This is not the power of positive thinking. Positive thinking is worthless unless it's true. This is the power of gospel thinking. This is the power of true thinking. This is the power of refuting your emotional responses with the truth of God. David's circumstance has not changed, but there are some things that he knows. Look with me beginning in verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. meaning there is no future for their rebellion. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. There's no future. There's no hope in their rebellion against God and against David, and their future is sure humiliation. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, meaning his God of hesed, steadfast love, shall exult. So the ending for those who are in God is exulting in his grace and mercy. But look at verse 11, how it ends. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. The deceitfulness of Absalom and those who are with him in this rebellion. They will be stopped. There will be eternal opposition. Notice this. No future, no hope, sure humiliation, and eternal opposition from God unless they throw themselves on his steadfast love as their only hope. Why is this here? Well, we are to trust in justice. But I want to remind you of something that is so easily forgotten. And that is that the reality of the biblical doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, is what allows us to be merciful, kind, and gracious. All kinds of talk today, like anybody who would believe in the doctrine of hell, that just produces harshness within you and all that. The exact opposite is true. If there is no eternal justice from a sovereign God, then what you are going to do is try to mete out justice yourself here and now. If vengeance is not the Lord's in the end, then you're going to try to exact your vengeance here and now. But if there is eternal justice, and there is a sovereign God who will make all things right, who will vindicate His righteous honor, save those who throw themselves on His righteous mercy, if God is the one who says vengeance is mine, then we don't have to be people of vengeance. So we look at people, even our enemies, and Jesus is not just overstating when He says we are to love our enemies, that we are to bless those who persecute us. How can you do that? Because you don't have to exact the vengeance. Because justice has not been given to you in that way. It's been given in some measure to governmental structures, but not you as an individual. And so, you can have somebody who assaults you, and you seek their good. You share the gospel with them. Do you see that? Trust in justice. There is a God, and you and I are not Him. And until He comes and consummates His kingdom, we are going to tell people about His glory, about His covenant love. We are going to praise Him, and we are going to remember that He is worthy of our trust. And we can trust Him with all things, including justice. You see, these things represent disciplines for a satisfied life. About 20 years ago, as I said earlier, this psalm reshaped the way I thought about life and reshaped the way I live life. Now, ultimately, Christ is the one who fulfills all of this for us. All of our obedience is only partial obedience, and it's only obedience if it's obedience in His name. He is the one who came in perfect obedience to God, hungering for the purposes of the Father to be lived out. He was the one who came. He was grace and mercy. He was the one worthy to be praised. He's the one who accomplished the grace of God and made a way for our salvation, fulfilling all of the covenantal promises. He is the one who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. But we are to reflect Him. We are to fight and labor to hunger for God. Because if we don't, we will hunger for functional saviors that do not meet the burden. We are to speak His praise no matter what we're going through, because if we don't, we will grumble and complain. And we will narrate an untrue world to ourselves and to others around us. We are to remember His grace rather than fixating on our problems. And we are to trust His justice rather than getting even and forsaking forgiveness as if it's impossible. It's not for a people who've been forgiven. And it's not for a people who know God as a God of justice. One other thing. This kind of gut-level commitment to intimacy with God is what we need and what others need from us. All of us are capable of possessing this. All of us. This doesn't take degrees. This doesn't take huge platforms. This is what matters most. We totally overvalue in our cultural context the power and usefulness of intelligence, giftedness, and platforms. Totally overvalue it. It's what the world values. Innate intelligence, incredible gifts of personality, platforms, power. We totally overvalue all this. We ought to be the people in the world showing the way that that's not what's most important. Paul says he's at work in the world choosing the not wise and the not noble, those who were considered the offscouring in the world. God says that's what he's doing. So our usefulness to God and to others can't depend on our intelligence. It can't depend merely on our giftedness or our platform. That's not what God is doing in the world. You know what we undervalue? Relationships and presence. First of all, relationship with God. A true intimacy cultivated in our lives as we hunger for God, as we speak His praise, as we remember His grace, as we trust in His justice. But that extending out to others. See, oftentimes, the most powerful thing of you stepping into another person's life is your relational presence. And because there is a relationship there and you are willing to be there in the midst of difficulty, you can be far more useful to that person than somebody who might could give a real, heady, clear, thorough academic explanation of what they're going through. Do you see that? Don't try to professionalize our faith. Sometimes hearing from you is exactly what somebody needs. And somebody else with a bigger platform, or maybe more knowledge, may be far less useful. We have a member here who told me years ago, if you'd have knocked on my door and told me about Jesus, I wouldn't have listened to anything you said. You use big words and said, but somebody did knock on my door who's kind of like me. That's the way it works, folks. When we overvalue the other stuff, we're on the wrong track. Nothing's keeping you from hungering for God except you. Nothing is keeping you from speaking His praise except you. Nothing keeps you from remembering His grace except you. Nothing keeps you from trusting in His justice except you. There is a way, no matter what we face, to have a satisfied soul. Let's pray.